Good morning, everybody. Romans 5, verses 6 through 11 is our scripture for this morning. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone will even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Father God, thank you for this reconciliation that we have through your Son, Jesus Christ, and for the great and mighty works that you have done that we might be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.
What with us going on the track and on Fridays of a worldview, which tends to be more of a corporate, more of a macro looking at reality and things, I thought in the morning service, at least for the next few weeks, we'd start concentrating somewhat on the centrality of the cross and several of the words that we use to talk about the cross. In such a way, we'll be getting both the worldview end of things on Fridays, but also the personal, individual aspect, so that we don't lose both of these, let's call them poles, in our thinking. Sometimes it's a bit overwhelming as a minister to be able to speak to everything that needs to be spoken to. There's just so much. And if we understand that Scripture contains reality, that it gives us what is real, then of course, if we understand that reality is this broad and wide and deep and expansive thing, then of course there would be a great deal to speak about. And Scripture speaks about all of it, every piece of it. This morning we want to keep the central things central, and we want to look at this idea of the cross, particularly as it refers to us as individuals. Now, next week we're also going to be looking at the idea of reconciliation. This week is going to be, as it is individually considered, perhaps is the way to put it. But next week we want to look at it and see that reconciliation has more than just an individual dynamic to it, that it has a cosmic aspect to it as well, and we need to hold on to both of those insights, both of those teachings on this idea of reconciliation. And so this morning we're focusing on this idea of reconciliation, especially at the personal level, about which the inspired apostle speaks here. And the Greek phrase here is katalegomen to theo, we were reconciled to God. The past tense verb reconciled means primarily to exchange, and hence to change the relationship of hostile parties into a relation of peace, to be reconciled. The word can be used to denote a resolution of alienation pertaining to one direction, or it can denote the resolution of alienation that moves in two directions. In other words, it may be the case that this was a necessary reconciliation that has to be made because one party out of two has a just reason to be offended. And the word katalege would apply to that. But it also applies to the idea if there are two parties and they're both what? They're both offended. And they both have to have something that's made right in order for a reconciliation to happen. All right? Now, the emphasis that's going to be found here in Romans, and we'll talk about this more as we go on. The emphasis here, contrary to the way that we might intuit it, is not on the fact that man needs to be reconciled to God, but that God needs to be reconciled to man. Now, again, I say that both of them are moving in here, but the emphasis, if there is an emphasis here, is going to be on the idea that God needs to be reconciled to man. For what reason does man have, what, to be offended at God? And yet, there still needs to be reconciliation that moves in that direction. Try to think of your Shakespeare here. I'm sure both the Capulets and the Montagues would both insist what? that they each needed to be reconciled. They both had reasons to be offended. And so catalege, reconciliation, would apply both Montagues to Capulets and Capulets to Montagues. Or if that's too rich for you, just think Hatfields and McCoys. Okay? We will see, as we work out this idea of reconciliation, we will see that what is answering is the problem of alienation. So if you have problems keeping a handle on reconciliation, just realize that it's giving us a solution to the problem that we have of being alienated. All right? Another word that we might use is we are estranged. Another word yet that Paul uses in Romans 8, we are at enmity. And enmity is the idea of warfare. We are at enmity with God. And reconciliation resolves all of this, again, from our direction this way, but it also provides reconciliation of God's just wrath against us as found on the basis of Jesus Christ. So right out of the gate, we see that the reconciliation answers the problem of alienation. We can see easily that it answers, as I said, estrangement or enmity. As we consider the definition of the word catalege, so that we continue to have a firm understanding of what we're talking about, we quote a Reformed theologian of the 20th century, G.C. Burkauer, who wrote, quote, "When Paul speaks of catalege, reconciliation, he always refers to the relationship of peace which is brought about by the death of Christ, to the communion in contrast with the previous enmity, to the reconciliation as the removal of all obstacles to the access to the Father. Access and boldness, peace and trust are the essence of this reconciliation." So the reconciliation that Paul talks about here, inspired as he is by the Holy Spirit, means that we go from being at warfare with God to now having peace with God. And Paul gets at that at the beginning of Romans 5 when he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And this is an important part for us to understand of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we go out to people, as we speak to people of Christ, as we give them the gospel, one thing that we need to tell them is they need to be what? Reconciled, because they are not only at warfare with God, but more importantly, God is at warfare with them. God is justly wroth with their behavior, with their person, because they remain steeped in sin. The gospel does not begin with "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." The gospel begins with "God is opposed to you because of his holiness and has every intent to dispose of you in wrath and hell for eternity." But there's an answer. That's where the gospel begins. And the church today has lost the capacity to speak that jaded, sharp truth. Let's look at the context at which the apostle is using to give us this idea of reconciliation, this catalege. The context, he says here, is God's great love that is extended despite fallen man's hostility. Note the language that's used in the text here. In these few short verses, fallen man is labeled as ungodly, sinners, and enemies. Yet despite this proper characterization, God's love does for us what we could never do for ourselves. He takes complete initiative, and he comes close to us in Christ in order to resolve on his part the alienation that he was in no way responsible for. It was not God's fault that men were ungodly, that men were sinners, that men are enemies. It's not God's fault, but yet God takes the initiative, and as we like to say in Reformed circles, in reconciliation, God does all the saving. 100%. He reconciles us, and he does it in the death of Christ. He demonstrates his love for us in the death of Christ. So Christ becomes, and his finished work, the center of our Christian faith. There is no Christianity apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. Consider the word enemies for just a second that's used here. The Greek word may be used in the sense of man hating God, or passively meaning hated of or by God. The context favors the latter, though both are true. Here we are enemies hated of and by God, but we are haters of God as well. The difference being God's proper opposition to us bespeaks not an irrational outbreaking on his part, but simply the proper response of a holy God to sinful men. When we think about God's wrath, when we think about the fact that he is the unconverted man's enemy, it's not an irrational disposition that he's involved in. It's not as if he's gone off the deep end and is just having a rage attack like we might sometimes do. Road rage, right? God's hatred or his opposition to us is just a steady set opposition based upon his holy character. And there's nothing irrational about it. Though pity the man who has God as his enemy. So there is this alienation. Unless it's resolved via reconciliation, there can be no concourse between God and man. And man lives out his whole life as an enemy justly opposed by God. And this alienation, this enmity, this estrangement is resolved by katalege, by reconciliation. The scripture here seems to posit the idea that this reconciliation is posited or is a consequence or flows out of the reality that we've been justified. I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about justification because that is its own sermon. But this idea that reconciliation is one of the springs that bubble up from the well of justification, what seems to be being said here is that because God has imputed our sin to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us, because of that, then what's occurred is this thing that we're looking at called reconciliation. And for those who have been convicted of their sin, those who have been reminded that they're not what God calls them to be, the idea that they've been reconciled is indeed why it's called what? Good news. It is the gospel. That's why in the reading that we did this morning in the Synod of Dort, there is communicated the idea in our reading of how full of joy we are that we've been saved. And so you might look again at the idea of justification as being the well out of which reconciliation springs. That reconciliation required someone who could mediate the sundered relationship and provide a means to put an end to the mutual raging hostilities. So you have these mutual raging hostilities, man to God, God to man. God's hostility towards man is rational. Man's hostility to God is irrational. It's based upon the fact that man wants to be what God is. He wants to be God, and because he can't be God, therefore he's angry at who is God. And his anger, of course, the fact that he's estranged is completely irrational and completely his fault. But there had to be a mediator. And of course, that mediator was and is the Lord Jesus Christ, who reconciled God to us and us to God. The Lord Jesus Christ, with and in his work on the cross, effected the reconciliation of the Father to man by quenching the Father's just wrath against man's sin, and effected reconciliation of man to God by being the offering that sin of man required. This is why St. Paul can say, therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All of this reminds us, by way of application, it reminds us again of the centrality of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. If we're not found in Christ and his reconciling work, we have naught to deal with but a God of wrath. No Christ, no peace with God. This is why Christians are adamant, at least biblical Christians are, that there's no salvation outside of a known Christ. A well-intended Jew, a well-intended Muslim or Hindu, maintaining religious identity as Jew, Muslim, or Hindu, is unreconciled, and as unreconciled, God's intent for them is their complete and utter destruction, both in this life and the life to come. I have a friend. He's an Arminian. We had these discussions. This has been years ago. But he said, well, you know, I'm convinced that if the pagan takes as much light as he has and receives that little light, even if he doesn't know Christ, he can still be a Christian. He can still have peace with God. He can still have right of entry into God's presence. Of course, that made me jump up and down. I mean, I've been friends with this chap since I was 7 or 8 years old. And yet I had to tell him in as stern as way as possible that was ludicrous. We have to be reconciled, and our reconciliation can happen apart from a known Christ. This is the impulse for missions. If the pagan can know Christ and be reconciled apart from the gospel, then why do what? Why bring the gospel? Indeed, we should bring a machine gun. Because they might reject what we bring. The Father can only be experienced and known as reconciled, as gazed upon, approach to the mediatorial reconciling work of the Son. Besides, no one unreconciled by the Son desires themselves to be reconciled to the Father, but instead is unreconciled. They are full of hatred and vitriol for God. It's true they might be a moral pagan. Nobody denies that. Nobody denies that your Mormon neighbor might bring you cookies and a nice meal when you're sick once in a while. But that doesn't mean they're reconciled. They're without God and without hope. And until they bow the knee to the known Jesus, all of that nicety, though we might appreciate it, will not do anything for their souls. Any kind words upon the pagan's lips for Jesus hides the dagger which they intend to use to extinguish the biblical idea of God. However, there is good news for the sinner. They can be sure that they genuinely desire to be reconciled to God. That is indicative of the fact that God has reconciled them to himself in Christ. Nobody outside of Christ has a heart to be reconciled to God who cannot be confident that God has reconciled himself to that sinner as they look to Christ. That earnest and genuine desire to be reconciled, then, is a warrant that reconciliation has taken place. Do you understand what I'm saying? If somebody desires to be reconciled, if they see their sin, you can tell them that that is a warrant that God has reconciled them in Christ. You can encourage them. You can continue to feed them the gospel. You can try to speak words of assurance because of this desire for them to be reconciled. But of course, it has to be reconciled to the God of the Bible and not to the God of their imagination. When we consider reconciliation, katalege, we consider it as occurring in the family. Inasmuch as when we are reconciled, we are then adopted as sons of God. There are other aspects of the atonement. We're going to be speaking of those in the weeks to come, at least some of them. Other aspects of the atonement, one of which is reconciliation. And those other aspects happen in other worlds. What we're saying when we think of reconciliation, the conceptual world that we need to place it in, is in the family realm. It is as if we are justified by faith in God's courtroom, and the immediate effect of that is we're reconciled now to enter into God's living room, his family room. We are part of the family. So conceptually speaking, reconciliation belongs into the family realm or the family world. There are other conceptual worlds. Redemption, conceptually speaking, happens in the slave market world. Propitiation, conceptually speaking, happens in the temple sacrifice world. Justification, conceptually, happens in the courtroom world. But reconciliation, this katalege we're talking about, conceptually speaking, happens as occurring in the context of the family world. Before reconciliation, we are strangers and aliens. But now, because of the reconciling work of Jesus Christ, we are now members of God's household, the family of faith. The alienation then has ended. We're now members of God's family. And though God's fatherly concern may demonstrate itself in the future via discipline of a father for his child, it will never again be the case that we are the target of God's wrath. That's what it means to have peace with God. So that even when he's disciplining us, at that point we have what? Peace with God. Indeed, because we've been reconciled, everything that God does with us now, every way that he deals with us in our existential walk is an expression of the fact of a fatherly love that is a God who's been reconciled to us. Now that ought to have some tendrils, some far-reaching implications. I've been reconciled. God always deals with me now as a father with a son. Because of that, I need not to have the fears that perhaps I once had. I need not to have the psychological twistedness that comes from all of us at one time or another. Because we've been reconciled, we should be of all people the most fearless and the most of all people the most psychologically well-adjusted. Why? Because we've been what? Reconciled. We have peace with God. If we have peace with God, then there is nothing that ought to cause us to become unhinged. In theory. And I only say that because we're human, right? And we have a fallen nature. And I'll use to speak for myself. I have my fears. I have about me things that are twisted and I wish were less twisted. But when those times start jumping upon me, I can remind myself, what? I've been reconciled. I have peace with God. And if I have peace with God, nothing else in comparison, what? Matters. And so we would say that this truth of reconciliation has vast implications, one of which is psychological wholeness. As I said, because of this reconciliation, the secure insecurities and fears that are often characteristic of us should be increasingly diminished as time goes by. That is, sanctificationally speaking, as we become more and more aware and embracing of our reconciliation, part of the effect of sanctification is to make us psychologically whole and to be a people who are less characterized by what? Fear. As we note about reconciliation, let us note here that it's an objective reality. We could talk about the objective aspect of reconciliation. We could talk about the subjective aspect. I think here Paul is writing, is inspired by the Spirit, about the objective aspect of reconciliation. That is to say, objectively, it's happened. In the death of Christ, it's happened. It's occurred. Having been reconciled, we are forever reconciled. Objectively speaking, it's happened. And this is something we need to keep close to us when we become overwhelmed by the sight of our sin. There are times when our sin absolutely haunts us like a specter, reminding us of how unworthy and guilty we really are. And when those times come, as they will come for all believers, we must remember that we are reconciled with a reconciliation that cannot be canceled or forfeited. It's true, as I say every week, we are great sinners, but we have a greater reconciliation. And nothing can change that. So what this means is the death of Christ did not make the church's reconciliation possible. The death of Christ made the church's reconciliation actual. There's the elect had to do in order to make certain of their reconciliation. It was all accomplished at the cross. And this is true for the members of the church who were alive when the cross took place, and it was true for all members of the church when they were yet to be born. The cross was the church's reconciliation. This stands in direct contrast to those who say that Christ made reconciliation available to everyone. You just have to what? You just have to buy in. You just have to say yes to the reconciliation. But that's not what the text says. The text says we have been reconciled. We have received the reconciliation. It's an objective reality. It's an actual aspect. I don't make myself reconciled by buying in to that which is available to everybody. By God's grace and by God's grace alone, the church has been reconciled. And so we have peace with God. This stands in direct contrast to those who say that we only have to believe in order to be reconciled. No. To the contrary, we say we will believe because we have been reconciled. Our reconciliation is not contingent upon our belief. Our belief is contingent on the fact that we've been reconciled at the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, it may be the case that I'm 35 or 45 before I enter into that reconciliation subjectively. But I enter into it subjectively because it's been objectively established. Am I making sense? I like to use this illustration. It can be the case that at 5 years old, some rich uncle sets aside for me $10 million when I'm five. I don't know it, but it's happened. It's an actual fact. Between five and when I inherited 18, I'm a pauper, but at the same time, I'm what? I'm ruddy rich. I just don't know it yet, but eventually I'm going to walk into that money that's been set aside. This is the same way with this idea of reconciliation. Objectively, it's been accomplished. It has not been published to my consciousness yet by the Spirit's work, but it has been accomplished, and because it's been accomplished, I will embrace it by faith so that I am subjectively reconciled, corresponding to the objective reconciliation that's happened and grounded in Christ. Come now. Let us understand this. It was God's love for his eternally elect that finds God testifying of his opposition to those very elect God loved as his enemies. Elect from eternity, all God's people have been, but those loved elect are denominated enemies, and that with the purpose of awakening them to their need to flee to Christ and so be reconciled. So as it pertains to the elect, God's opposition to them is a signatory of his love towards them, because by that opposition, he awakens the loved elect to their danger, and by that opposition, works in them the desire to close with Christ and so be reconciled. So for the elect, even when God hated them, it was based on his eternal, heretofore unrequited love for them. Just a bit more and we're done. Verse 10, let's look at it again briefly. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You all know of the idea of the lesser to greater argument, right? Somebody using the lesser to greater argument. The idea is if this has been true, this thing here, then how much more will it be true over here? That's called a lesser to greater argument. And what's going on here is that what's being said, the lesser argument is if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through death of his Son, then the more that is guaranteed is the fact that the Son now living means that we shall be saved. So if in the death we're reconciled, how much more in the case, in the fact that Christ lives and is seated at the right hand of the Father, shall we be saved? So the idea of our reconciliation that was grounded in Christ, if that's true, then we will be confident that we will persevere to the very end because of God preserving us. A lesser to greater argument. If we are reconciled by the death, how much more will we be saved by his life? The salvation that's probably being looked at there is the glorification that's yet to come. By his life here, through him being alive, being at God's right hand, having every power committed to him and making intercession for us. So in conclusion, let's review a few of the highlights. You know, that's the three-point sermon, right? Tell them what you're going to tell them. Tell them. And tell them what you told them. All right? So let's review a little bit where we've been. Reconciliation is the idea that two parties are at war with one another and need to be reconciled to one another. Conceptually, it happens in what room? What world? Nope. Family room. Courtroom is what? Justification, that's right. However, we tend to think of reconciliation in terms of man being reconciled to God. That's our first default. That's because we're man-centered. And of course, we have that need to be reconciled. However, reconciliation is not first and foremost about sinful man being reconciled to God, but rather reconciliation is first and foremost about a just and holy God who is our enemy because of our sin being reconciled to sinful man. And Christ as the mediator, 100% man, 100% God, can be the one who is the reconciler. He can speak God's position to us, and he can speak our position to God, and he is the one who makes peace. This is why Christ is at the center of everything, because apart from Christ, all we know is a vengeful deity. The death of Christ satisfies the Father so that he's approachable again for his people. And the death of Christ works out the hardness of men whose minds heretofore had been at enmity with God. So because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can leave this place, you can leave this place knowing what? That we are reconciled. We can put that in our back pocket. We can carry it with everywhere we go. It can give us courage. It can give us resolve. It can give us confidence because we are reconciled and nobody can undo that. This passage demonstrates then that the scriptures are Calvinistic or Reformed, and it screams, we're right. We're right because we're saying what the scripture says. As Reformed, we make a big deal about insisting that God does all the saving. And we see that in this passage. We were ungodly, we were sinners, we were enemies. If we're going to be delivered, if we're going to be rescued, if we're going to be saved, if we're going to be reconciled, then God would have to do it all from beginning to end. This is also why, if I want to connect some dots here with what we said, what we read this morning in the Belgian Confession, the Synods of Dort, what we read this morning about there should be no, I don't know if you remember that phrase, it stuck to me, there should be no haughtiness about us. Why should I be haughty when it's completely God's grace? And so I can be confident that God's going to reconcile the others that I might be tempted to be haughty towards. There's much more yet to be said about reconciliation. However, as I said at the beginning, this is what we take up next week. It's true that God has reconciled his people in Christ, but Scripture teaches, as we shall consider next week, that God's intended reconciliation is cosmic in its reach. In other words, there's a connection between the idea of God's reconciliation and the idea that the kingdoms of this earth will become the kingdoms of our God. He's not satisfied with plucking a few brands out of the fire. He wants it all. And Scripture teaches he's going to reconcile it all. So all the cosmos finally does the same thing that we do as grace, that is bow to his sovereignty, to his benevolence, and to his character. And that's what we're going to be looking at next week. That reconciliation is not only personal, individual, praise God that it is, but it's also cosmic. And that gets us into eschatology. And that, as this, should excite all of us. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, by thy Holy Spirit, we beg of thee that you would teach us, that our Christianity would get down to the nitty-gritty of things, would go into the deep waters. We pray that our lives would be shaped by these kinds of truths, that they would become measures of our identity, so that for us the idea of being Christian would be the very essence of being alive, because these truths characterize us so much. So grant us grace to understand the Scripture, grant us grace to be interested, grant us grace to see the vibrancy in these truths. Grant us grace to love these truths, and so to love Scripture, and so to love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.